Matthew chapter 6, and also if we were to go over to Luke 12, we'd find the same passage. But in these passages, Jesus speaks to a worried people. Here's these people standing in front of our Lord wondering, pardon me, will they have enough? Can they survive? Above all, you can almost hear them asking the question we find ourselves asking at times, does God really care? Does God really care? And so we read in Luke 12:22, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. See, on the one hand, Jesus reminds them that God does care. He provides for the ravens. He clothes the lilies and the grass of the field. If he'll clothe your front lawn, how much more will he clothe you? Of how much more value are you than birds, Jesus says to those who worry. And in verse 29 of Luke 12, he says, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. You hear that? Your Father knows that you need these very things. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus reminds them that there are things that are more important, things that are in many ways more fundamental even than these basic needs of life. These things are necessary, no doubt, and yet they are not sufficient. And in fact, if these things, clothing, food, water, if they are pursued first, ultimately, they will amount to nothing. And so Jesus says in verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. Isn't that tender? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We needed to hear that this morning. But in this short book of Haggai, we just read chapter 1, we have something very similar at work. The community back in Haggai's day had returned from exile. And we're back in Jerusalem, and yet had busied themselves with everything except the kingdom of God. And they were paying the price for this. And yet what's amazing is that in the book of Haggai, and in chapter 1 in particular, God draws near to them in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their weakness. He comes near to them with a rebuke, but it is a gracious rebuke. It is a rebuke that's accompanied by God's divine work of grace, as he stirs the spirits of his people and enables them to do his will. This morning, what we'll see is that God pursues his mission to manifest his glory by reordering the priorities of his people. Consider this in 3 points. First, the failure to rebuild the temple. We'll look at this failure. Secondly, the reaped results of this failure. And third and finally, the stirring of the people's hearts. So first of all, the failure to rebuild the temple. In order to sort of understand what's going on here in Haggai chapter 1, it's important to give sort of a quick highlight reel of history. Don't worry, it won't be too long. But in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. God's people, after many, many centuries of God's patience, they had engaged in widespread rejection of his grace. Israel and Judah had committed outright apostasy. And the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar were the agent of God's wrath to punish the apostate, to punish those who hated God and his ways, but also to purge and refine the nation, to refine his people and leave a faithful remnant. God would not abandon his promises to his people. Around 50 years later, in 538 BC, history records of the great Persian king Cyrus, who issued a decree allowing the remnant to return. And it's important to note in the decree, which can be found in Ezra chapter 1, that they were tasked with something very specific. He sent them back to build the house of God in Jerusalem. Pretty concrete and specific instructions. And just 2 years later, in 536 BC, the foundations of the temple were laid. And on the one hand, at this event, at this groundbreaking, as it were, there was much rejoicing. A lot of people were singing and shouting and praising God because he had done what he said he would do. He preserved a remnant. He didn't completely wipe out and obliterate this rebellious people, but purged them and refined them and brought them back. And yet, on the other hand, if you listened closely that day, you would also hear a peculiar noise because there was also weeping. Many remembered the good old days. Many had either seen the temple that stood before or at least heard stories of this. And they wept because things now, by contrast, were quite humble. And yet almost immediately after this groundbreaking ceremony, the returnees faced opposition from a group who Ezra 4 describes as the people of the land. And this lasted for some 16 years, from 536 all the way down to 520 BC. Imagine that, 16 years driving past on your way in to like get your morning coffee foundation, thinking, when are they going to finish this? And so the Lord calls them in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Look, it's not like the people weren't able to accomplish anything during this time. We sometimes think of this community of returnees who came back to Jerusalem and think they were just sort of eking out their survival. But in reality, there was sufficient time and sufficient resources for them to do some pretty impressive work. They built paneled houses for themselves, as we read in 1 verse 4. This is especially ironic because elsewhere in Scripture, paneling is what is placed on the walls of the temple. Clearly, there's paneling available. They planted crops, we read in verse 6. They made wine. They made clothing for themselves. They even made money. And yet, none of this was bringing satisfaction, and none of it was bringing fulfillment. 1 verse 9 says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little." Yes, they were facing opposition. Yes, there were obstacles to their building, and yet in spite of this, the people were not seeking first the kingdom of heaven, but rather their own personal kingdoms, their own success, their own creature comforts of paneled houses, their own plenty, their own net worth. Now, as we look at this dynamic at work in these returnees and their misordered or disordered priorities, we do need to remember that God is not opposed to them building houses per se. God's not opposed to them growing food and making clothes. That's sort of necessary if they're going to build a temple. They need these things. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12. Even today, many have somewhat of a wrong view of calling, a wrong view of our Christian vocation. God has not called us to just sit and read our Bibles all day long. Not all of us are pastors or missionaries or church planters or evangelists, although I would submit to you that even most pastors would love it if all they had to do was sit and read their Bibles all day. Unfortunately, we're not given that luxury. But no, we're a number of things. Our callings include things like being builders or teachers. We're artists or businessmen. We're students. Others of us have callings of being fathers and mothers. Many of you children have callings of being children. You have moms and dads who instruct you and teach you and tell you what to do, even when you don't want to hear that sometimes. But that's your calling. We're called to be neighbors. We're called to be school board members who bring glory to God in and through these very things. These are important tasks. It can sometimes be easy to forget that our work in all these various fields, our work is not just a means to make money to send to missionaries. Our work is not just a means to get around unbelievers so that we can evangelize them. Those are wonderful byproducts. But our work itself brings glory to God. He delights in those very things. No, the problem is not that they were building houses or planting crops or building food. The problem is that they're neglecting the most fundamental part of who they were as the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament in particular, The Old Testament people of God played a very important role. There was, as you know, from the books of the Pentateuch, from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, from Numbers, there is a symbolism. There's a ceremonial rigor, a ritual detail. There is a society-wide legal specificity that Israel and Judah enjoyed. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was sort of an object lesson. Israel was an earthly preview of nothing less than what God's people will look like in eternity at Christ's return, gathered around the throne, worshiping Him in all things. They were sort of a glimpse of what God's heavenly new creation people will look like one day in their fullness in the new creation. And because of this, because of that role that Israel played as a preview, their priorities were wrong because they were making it look as though God's people didn't exist first and foremost to gather around God's presence and worship Him in order to manifest His glory. This was Israel's purpose, to show a people gathered around His dwelling place, reflecting His glory outward and upward, to typify life in the new creation was what they were supposed to be about, to give a glimpse of what it looks like for the triune God to be all in all. They were supposed to rebuild the temple, to focus on that, to make that their priority. And yet by failing to do this, in spite of any and all opposition, that's really beside the point, although we can be sympathetic to their plight, in spite of this, or because of this rather, the returnees were telling lies by their actions about how God relates to His people. They were painting a picture of God and His people that was wrong. And this had to stop. And so God sent Haggai. We also read of Zechariah, who was sent at the same time, to warn them. And yet they should have had an inkling of this already. After all, there were things going wrong all around them. Their homemaking, their vocational efforts were not leading to the fulfillment that they were designed for. That brings us to our second point this morning, the reaped results of this failure to rebuild. See, this passage not only excoriates the people for failing to work on the temple, it shows, if you look carefully here, it shows they knew what they were doing. They knew they were supposed to prioritize this. Ezra 1, as we alluded to earlier, was clear. Cyrus sent them back saying, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Whoever is among you of all His people, may His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem," which is in Judah, "and rebuild the house of the Lord." Cyrus didn't say, "You know, it's getting a little crowded here. Love it if some of y'all moved back and kind of set up an outpost there." No, Cyrus said, "I'm sending you back to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." They knew that this was their priority. And yet in order to escape this, they kind of played with the language a little bit. They finagled the arrangements. And Haggai records them in Haggai 1 verse 2 as saying, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Yes, there's a time. It's just not yet. Well, that's clever. That's convenient, isn't it? But it is a twisting of the truth. Because the time had come the minute they were sent back. That was why they were sent back. You think of that meme that sometimes flies around the internet and it shows somebody making a terrible muck of it. It says, "You only had one job." You can almost see something similar here. The time had come, and yet they were kicking the can down the road. And yet this passage also shows. Passage shows that they were experiencing the concrete results of their disobedience. We read of this in several verses. If you look at verse 6, "You have sown much, and yet what? You've harvested little. You eat, oh good, but you never have enough. You drink, and yet never have your fill. There's futility. Even the money that they earn is placed in a bag of holes. Haggai 1 verse 9 even says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. They have drought. The earth has withheld its produce. The heavens have withheld their dew. And yet these are not just incidental details. These aren't just here by accident. Rather, they are things happening to them that should have cued them into what was going on. These things should have reminded them of Scripture. In particular, Deuteronomy 28. Because Deuteronomy 28 describes these very things that will happen when the people turn away from God. This same futility, this same drought. They were the very things God said would happen as covenant curses for violating the stipulations of the covenant at Sinai. They should have known this. What they were experiencing would have been patently obvious to them. These maladies weren't just the results of an off year. They were predicted punishments for specific behavior. Look, think of it this way. If you have a test this week and you decide not to study for it, and you take the test and lo and behold, you wind up with a big fat F on it, you can't say to mom and dad, I don't know what happened here. I guess sometimes teachers just give out Fs for no discernible reason. No, I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. We know what's going on. God is not fickle. God is not unappeasable to these people. He's not cruel. He's not toying with otherwise hardworking people. God desires the flourishing of these returnees. He desires their peace, their wholeness, their shalom. And he desires to be the focal point of their attention for his glory and for their well-being, for their benefit. This does not mean, of course, that all things that happen to us in life, all negative things are somehow the result of God's discipline. Your cancer diagnosis, for example, your job loss, your failure to make the team, your rebellious child. Sometimes, beloved, these are just the byproducts of life in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes they just happen, and it's not because we did something particular for which we are being punished. No, a day will come when the curse will be eradicated. A day will come when we will never stress over these kinds of things or worry about these kinds of things. But until then, God does permit us to suffer. He does permit us to face adversity. And yet even through this, he promises his favor in Christ and promises to see us through that suffering. But that isn't what's going on in Haggai chapter 1, because here these are not the general effects of the curse. They are specific punishments. They are being punished for the specific sin of rejecting God and his word. And so God calls them in verse 5, consider your ways. It's important to know that the word ways is sort of a general term in the Old Testament, sort of a worldview term. It refers to their general approach to life. Their lifestyle, their view of their life's purpose, the big picture that they have in mind that directs them every waking hour. This is their ways. God's saying, let's do a reboot on your whole way of thinking about life here. The ways of the returnees were man-centered. The ways of the returnees were pragmatic. The ways of the returnees were self-focused. They neglected to see every moment of every day as an opportunity to bring glory to God, but instead saw every moment of every day as a way to serve themselves, a way to find their own meaning in life, a way to set their own priorities, to define their own truths, to determine their own lot in life. We're not so different at times, are we? We can relate to this. Even those of us who know the truth can slip back into this way of thinking. How often in our thinking is The knowledge of God and His favor toward us in Christ, is that the overwhelming center of our outlook? Even in the mundane details of life, of making coffee in the morning or sweeping out a garage, how often instead do we view God as sort of a sideshow to the big picture of our own ideals and our own plans and our own dreams and our own goals? We're not so different. The self-centered, God-minimizing worldview had disastrous consequences for the returnees. And verses 6 to 11 describe the utter futility they were facing. Verse 9 reminds them they looked for much, but behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. What is more, or better, what is primary, is the disastrous consequence found in verse 8. God says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. God relentlessly pursues His glory. And God's glory was especially evident, especially manifest, one, in His dwelling among His people. The chief place where He is glorified is by dwelling in their midst in the house, but also in His restoration of His people from exile. And yet, though the prophets, well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, spoke of God's plan to transform ruin into fullness, the house of God that here remained a ruin, same word, told a different story about God's plan, told a different story about God's mission in pursuit of His glory. Rather than God being a God who transforms ruin to fullness, He seems to be a God that's okay with ruin. He's okay sitting back in their lives. What testimony do our lifestyles tell about what God is doing in us and through us? Does it tell about God's glory manifestation in all things? Does it testify of God's nearness to us in Christ? Or instead, does it testify to a God who's content to be marginalized to the periphery of our lives? To be a God who we treat sort of like a red box? That thing out in front of Walgreens there, we drive up to God once in a while and on Sunday and pull something and have a little treat when we feel we deserve it. How does God show Himself through us? But this leads us to our third point this morning, the stirring of the people's hearts. What a discouragement, right? What a frustrating thing to see here, the returnees living in this way. And aren't you a bit frustrated when you're honest to see that we're not so different in so many ways? See, the law has done its work this morning. The law has confronted us with who we are. And we find ourselves wondering, can we raise ourselves up to God? Can we buck up, get it together? If we're honest, the answer is no, we can't. We try and it comes to nothing. But the good news for the returnees and the good news for us this morning is that God hasn't scolded His people and then backed off and let them produce the results. But no, God descends to His people. He descends into their rebellion, into their wrong priorities. He descends into their pseudo-life scripts and rewrites the drama, rewrites the storyline. Look how the story ends in verse 12. It tells us that Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. We read that the people feared the Lord. But this obedience was not just their bucking up and pulling it together. No, it was driven by the gospel. It was gospel motivated and it was spirit wrought. And we know this because Haggai declares God's word in verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? What? With this lot? God's answer would be yes, with this very group. See, even in their rebellion, God will not let them run into want and into ruin. And that is pretty jarring to hear that this morning, isn't it? God is with you. Christian, God is with you. He knows what you've done. He's watched you neglect him or use him for your own selfish reasons, but he pursues you by sending his son to die for you because he loves you. But he does not leave them or us with a mere declaration of his nearness, as glorious as that is. To know God, to hear God saying, I am with you. But God does something more. He acts on their behalf. When we read a summary of this in verses 14 and 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. God stirs their spirits. He declares his nearness and he acts in their lives. God's stirring is an empowering stirring, but there's another element to this language of stirring that's worth considering. Deuteronomy 32 verse 10 records a famous statement that loomed large in the imaginations of most Israelites, because we read in 32:10 that God found Israel in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. I mean, remember what Israel did. Remember how grumbly they were. And yet they were the apple of his eye. And then listen to this. As an eagle stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on pinions. That is who God is. He's a protective, nurturing, hovering, eagle-like God. You see, when God draws near and when he stirs spirits, when he hovers over them, they're safe and secure, and so are we. God's stirring gives us the resources to do his will and empowers us. And what do the people do? They respond with reordered priorities. They don't suddenly become perfect people. If you haven't been through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I encourage you to. And one thing you'll find is even after the temple was rebuilt, they had further struggles and further setbacks. And yet when God stirs, people are different. God is molding them. God's shaping them. God's equipping them. He's working in them in spite of their weaknesses and their stubbornness. And beloved, he's doing that this morning with us. We talked a little about Israel being a type, a preview of great things to come in the new creation. There's another type here, another preview, because the temple that the returnees built is another picture. It's another illustration of something in the future. It needs something that we have today in even greater measure. Who is the one that dwells amidst in our midst, who tabernacled among us? But Christ himself. Christ is the true temple. Christ is everything that the temple pointed to. And it's in Christ, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through his present reign, that we have God's comforting, stirring, protecting, and empowering presence. Beloved, God is here this morning, stirring our spirits through his prophetic word. He is here this morning, feeding our souls with his means of grace. The preached gospel, the visible gospel in the sacraments. He's nurturing us through the prayers of his people. All of these are at work in us today. And we leave here in just a few minutes as different people. Like those in Haggai's day, we leave as a people who fear the Lord, as a people who experience his protective stirring. And we leave here as those who seek first his kingdom instead of our pseudo-kingdoms. We leave here entrusting our fears and challenges and our temptations to him, knowing that these are the very things for which Christ sends his Spirit. And this morning we leave here with a new outlook on life, no longer enslaved to the rat race of disordered priorities, but we leave here resting in the better priorities of our faithful God, who does not leave us as strangers and aliens, but as members of the household of God. Indeed, he constitutes us as living stones, building blocks of his temple, as we are united to Christ, the true temple, by faith alone. What a joy and what comfort. Thanks be to God. Amen.